Okay, for the sake of the people listening on the internet or the podcast or CDs, it's still me here. It's not Barry White standing in for me. Besides, Barry's dead, isn't he? I woke up this morning thinking if I knew any appropriate Barry White songs, I could sing them today. But I don't know if there are any appropriate Barry White songs now I think of it. But my voice is still with me. Well, I'll use it until either I run out of something to say or my voice runs out. But it's been a rough week at the Luton House, far, at least for this Luton. And God's seeing me through. Well, we are in the book of Acts, and we're starting chapter 3 this morning. And I think we'll cover about the first dozen verses of chapter 3. So let's turn to Acts chapter 3, and we'll start with the first verse. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." We had seen last time when we were studying Acts that back in chapter 2, verse 42, that the community at that time was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. If your Bible just says prayer, correct it. It says the prayers. The prayers refers to the ancient liturgical prayers of Israel. The prayers that Yeshua would have prayed, that the apostles would all have prayed, and that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. They're the prayers that we pray here on Shabbat morning, starting at 9:30, for those of you who didn't know we had our 9:30 prayer service. I invite you to come. Now, you may not be into liturgical prayer, but think of it this way. This is a contact point where you're speaking with your lips the very words that Yeshua would have prayed with his. And that John and Peter and Paul and the other apostles would have prayed, been intimately familiar with. And as these prayers begin to kind of seep into your soul, you'll find them to be a constant companion and a constant source of strength to you. We don't do liturgical prayer and throw out extemporaneous prayer. But neither should we throw out liturgical prayer just to do extemporaneous prayer. We should be able to do both. We should be able to do prayer by the book and prayer straight from the heart and mix them together as well. And I was talking with a gentleman just a day or two ago, and he was asking me about prayer. And, you know, how do we pray here at Beth Tikkun? And I was telling about the siddur and just praying from the heart. And I said, sometimes I don't use the siddur at all. I can just get on my face and the prayers just flow out. Other times I need to jumpstart them. And the siddur is right there, and it works every time. And so avail yourselves of both. You know, built right into the Bible is a prayer book. It's called the Book of Psalms. And learn how to pray the Psalms. Learn how to take those, take ownership of them, and make those words your words so they express what's in your heart. But anyways, it says it's the ninth hour. That would have been about 3 p.m. Here's how you figure out the hours in the Bible. In the Roman days, 6 a.m. was roughly the time the sun rose. You're close to the equator, so the days didn't get too much longer and shorter throughout the year. So roughly 6 a.m. is when the sun came up. So from the time the sun came up till the next end of the hour was the first hour. So what you do, you just take whatever it says there. If it says the ninth hour, you take 6 a.m. and you count up 9. So that'd be 3 p.m. This would be the time for the afternoon prayer called Minka. Minka, the afternoon prayer. Ma'ariv is the evening. And they usually put Minka and Ma'ariv right back to back and do them together. So they were going to the temple. These were still solid, observant Jewish men. That never changed. And they're going to the temple. What better place to pray than at the temple? It's the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along when they used to set, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. We're not sure exactly which gate this is. There's no gate in history that was just referred to as the Beautiful Gate to the temple. There's the Yaffa Gate, Beautiful Gate to the city, which is out on the west side. But as far as gates to the temple, we don't know of one called Beautiful. But we assume it's the Nicanor Gate, which was probably the most beautiful of the gates. had these legendary, huge bronze doors that were just gorgeous. And because we later see Peter and John at Solomon's Porch, which is on the east side, we can pretty safely assume it was the Nicanor, or at least one of those gates on the east leading into the temple. And he was set there in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Well, that's important. No, that verse wasn't there. You wouldn't notice it missing. But Luke's inserting it because there's something that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. And if that wasn't there, we wouldn't make the connection. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Messiah Yeshua, the Nazarene, walk." Now, why did he say the Nazarene? Wouldn't Messiah Yeshua be enough? I'm not quite sure why they put the word Nazarene there. We know he was from Nazareth. But there's a chance that there were, you know, we know at this time there were many people coming forward to claim to be the Messiah. This period of time is rife with candidates to be Messiah. And more than likely, there were several who were named Yeshua, because that was a very common Hebrew name. And so Peter's not taking any chances. He wants to know which Messiah he's talking about. Messiah Yeshua, the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth, because no self-respecting Messiah would ever claim to be from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he's definitely pointing to the exact individual. He says, "Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, is it important to know it's the right hand? "By the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Now, it's real out of character for Luke to write this way. It sounds like he's trying to get poetic, but he's not. He's trying to point us back to a prophecy by saying he was walking and leaping and praising God. And we'll get to that prophecy in a moment. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Porch of Solomon or Colonnade of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this," excuse me, "he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" As I was reading this week, my mind kept being drawn back to another healing, a healing by Yeshua. Speaking of which, I could use one right now, Lord. But I want us to go back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And I couldn't figure out quite why my mind kept being drawn back to this, but somehow there was something about Acts 3 that kept reminding me of John 9, where Yeshua heals the blind man. So let's just take a moment and read over some of this. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, if you back up one verse to the last verse of chapter 8, it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus," Yeshua, "hid himself and went out of the temple." So Yeshua is going out of the temple when he performs this healing, whereas, remember, Peter and John were going into the temple when they healed the lame man. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he had be born blind?'" They're revealing a lot about their way of thinking, aren't they? They seem to have forgotten that God is the one who makes the lame and the blind, the deaf, the mute. And God does it for particular purposes. And sometimes I think God shuts down one sense or one ability so he can sharpen another. But they just assumed he's born blind from birth. So was it because of his own sin or because of his parents? Yeshua answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Yeshua is basically saying, you're not going back far enough. It's not him or his parents. You have to go back to Adam and Eve. And all illness, all disease was invited into this world when our first parents rebelled against their Creator. And then he goes on and says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, which again reminds me of Adam and Eve. Adam was formed out of the clay, out of the dirt. And it's like this man needed a little touch-up work, a little spiritual bondo applied to his eyes to fix him up. And so Yeshua does a little patching up here. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" And then it goes on. You know, as I began to go back and forth between these two healings, I found enough similarities that they could not be coincidence. So I knew that God was taking these two things and he was introducing us to put them together. And you know, if you've been with us any time at all, how I love to discover the menorah patterns in the scripture. Remember, the menorah in the tabernacle is God's motif. It's his pattern for how light is to be brought to this world. And what was the menorah like? There's one central truth, and everything that branches out of that central truth must be balanced. Now, one half of a menorah will give light. But you got to do a lot of straining and exercising your muscles to keep that thing standing up. But one half of menorah will give light, the other half of menorah will give light. When you put them together, there's always a third insight, a new thing that comes to light you can't see without the two halves put together. So let's go through and just compare some of the similarities and differences between these two healings. As I mentioned before, in John 9, Yeshua is leaving the temple, whereas in Acts 3, Peter and John are entering the temple. One man is blind. In John, he's blind. In Acts, he's a beggar. He's lame, but they're both beggars, and they've both been afflicted since birth. Now, I didn't mention in the part we read that he was a beggar, but if you go on down further into John 9, it does reference the fact that he was indeed a beggar. It's down in verse 8. Now, this is an important thing. The blind man couldn't see, but he could walk. The lame man couldn't walk, but he could see. And so Yeshua, when he applies the clay to the blind man's eyes, he requires him to use the ability he does have to get the healing. He says, "You go to the pool of Siloam." Now, Yeshua didn't have to work that way. He could have just touched his eyes. He could have just said the word. He could have taken some saliva and put it on his eyes, and he could have been healed right there. But he required him to use the ability he had. And remember in Acts 3, here's the lame man. And Peter and John are going by him. They say, "Look at us." So he lifts his eyes up to them. It doesn't require much effort. But he had to use the ability he had. I think this is an important insight. It's an important principle. Because I think sometimes we can go to one of two extremes. One is we live our lives as if everything counted on us, and God is not much more than a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm, a crystal ball. He's just something that we kind of hope he comes through, but if he doesn't, it's no big deal. We're not used to him helping us anyway. Now, that's an extreme I don't think any of us are at. I sure hope not. Because God is so intimately involved in your lives that every cell is alive in your body because he is speaking to it to stay alive. Every breath you take is because his spirit is there, causing your lungs to function as they should. and even the illnesses that come into our lives, I know for a fact that those also come to teach us things. Those are our teachers. I didn't like all my teachers in school, and I don't like this cold either, but I'm learning from it. But the other extreme is this, that we just want to rely on God to do everything for us, because after all, isn't he keeping our cells alive, helping us to breathe, making our hearts beat? Isn't he doing everything anyway? Yeah. But the thing that we must not miss, the balance point, is this. It's our free will. You know, I was in prayer the other day, and I began just to look at my life. That's one of the things this cold tends to do. It reminds you how mortal you are, how frail you are. And I was just praying, and I was just kind of taking inventory. No, Lord, how good of a man am I? I know I'm not as bad as I used to be, but compared to your son, have I made any progress at all? I know I'm somewhere beyond where I was, but am I even close to being what I should be and what I can be? I don't know. I really don't know. I lack the wherewithal to know where I am or where I should be in my life. All I need to do is keep putting one foot in front of the other. And as I was praying, I started thinking about the fact that I have a free will. And as Lord, it's just praying, Lord, this free will you've given me scares me to death. It scares me to death because every time I mess up, it's because I chose to. Every time I goof, it's because I choose to. Every time I sin, it's because I'm exercising this free will that you gave me. And yet without that free will, I wouldn't be a human being. Without that free will, there is no way I could worship you and serve you as a human being. Now, rocks and trees and animals, they serve God and they bring praise to God, but not like you and I can. They bring praise to God just by being. We bring praise to God by choosing. And so the free will that we have, which is so dangerous, is also the very one thing that we can bring to him. You know, animals, the owner of that animal would bring it as a sacrifice. That animal would never choose just to get up on the altar, kill itself, and allow itself to be burned. But we are commanded to be living sacrifices, to submit ourselves to that. Because unlike the animals, we have a will. And so the will that is so dangerous to us is also the very thing that makes us a blessing to God and makes us usable to him, at least in a positive way. And so I think the balance point is this. We rely upon God for everything, and yet we still obey. We still prepare. We still work. We still do what we can. We still choose and choose and choose, and we make our choices based on his instruction. That's what we must do. You know, Robin has been reading a book. I can't pry it out of her fingers. She's on her second time through it now, but she's telling me what it's about. She says, you got to read this, but I can't read it because she's always reading it. But it's talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And correct me if I get some of this wrong, but it says one of the things that was so tempting when the serpent came to Eve and suggested she eat from the tree was that he suggested to her, and she read it as, well, if I want to eat from that tree, that desire is something that was given to me by God. True. The desire to see something, appreciate its beauty, gift from God. The hunger, you want that, it's a desire given by God. Everything that she desired about that was because God gave her free will. He gave her the desire, and she couldn't imagine why I shouldn't use a desire that was God-given and exercise it. But there was just one problem. God said, don't. And this is where the catch always is. And I bet if you were perfectly honest, you think about the times you've fallen in your life as a believer. And when I use the word fall, I know that opens up a whole thing. We think of all kinds of sexual things. And I'm just talking about anything, whatever it is. You exaggerated, you lied, you took something, you you cheated on the change that you gave somebody for something they bought, whatever it was. Somewhere along the way, you will justify what you do because God gave you the ability to do it, the opportunity to do it, the desire to do it, and it's like he set up all the circumstances to do it, so obviously he must have wanted you to do it. The only problem is, he says in his Torah, don't do it. You see, as human beings, we don't live like animals. God programmed the animal to live his life like that animal. A dog doesn't have to be taught to live like a dog. We sometimes have to teach it not to be a dog. A cat doesn't have to be taught to be a cat. That comes naturally. And it's very successful being a cat. A bird at being a bird. An ant at being an ant. Nobody has to program it. Nobody has to train it. It's already there. And they're incapable of sin because they're following their programming. And we have animal bodies, and they've got programming. But we also have God's Spirit within us. We were not spoken into existence. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. That's what we are. Which means that to be human, we can't just follow the animal. If we do that, we just become animals. To be a human, we must also follow the things that God speaks into our intellect. And I'm not one to say we should always live by the intellect. I don't believe that. Because I think some of the biggest morons I've ever met, some of the most foolish people I've ever met, have the highest IQs. What I'm saying is this, is that God speaks his word to us, it goes into our minds, and then we choose to do with it what we're going to do with it. Our bodies pull us one way, but then God's voice comes along and says, for you to be a human being, though, you have to tame the animal and bring it into alignment with the spiritual. Because you're not an animal. You are a spark of me placed in the body of an animal. These two are at warfare now. But for us to be a human being, we cannot live like an animal. We also can't live like angels. I know people try to live like an angel and try to deny everything in their lives. And boy, are they miserable people and useless. What we do is we elevate the mundane to the holy. We take the common and we align it with God's commandments. And then the things we do are things that are vessels filled with his light. The words we say are common English words, the language we're born in, but they're filled with his light. And the deeds and the lives and the people we become are earthy people who enjoy good food, who enjoy the beauty of this world, who love being creative, who love engaging work and doing the things that people do, and yet every activity is infused with an awareness of God and that we're working alongside him, and he blesses those simple activities that we do. This is why the Torah is so invasive. The Torah is invasive. It tells us everything from our eating to our working, our resting, our sexuality, to our work principles and ethics, the way we dress, to our appearance. It invades every area of our lives. And we just don't like that. We like to keep it kind of contained in these areas, but over here, that's the part I'll put away. And I'll find some theology that will allow me to do that. I'll find some theology that says I don't have to rest on Shabbat. I'll find some theology that allows me to eat whatever I want to eat. I'll find theology that says I can wear anything I want. Oh, I know there's this one about how we're free from the law. We're free in Christ. That's the one I'll use. I can justify anything. I know people who have. The Torah is invasive because God wants every part of our lives as human beings to be elevated, to be elevated, to bring glory to him. Nothing excluded, nothing left out, nothing wasted. You kind of follow what I'm saying? Being a human being does not come naturally to us. We want to go to the extreme of being an animal, or go to the extreme of being an angel, being a monk, living in the cave, cutting ourselves away from society to where no congregation is good enough for us, no group of people is good enough for us, nobody else's theology is good enough, no one else's understanding of God and His Word, none of that's good enough for us. We're going to go do it our way. Which reminds me of the story, I know I've shared it again, it's so good, I just love sharing it. When I was called to tune the piano at the little church, how many remember the story? I was called to tune the piano at the little church. Okay, you folks can just nap for a second. There's three of you. All right. I was called to tune the piano. This lady I worked with says, I need our church piano tuned. I said, great. And she gave me directions. She says, I'll give you the key. I've got the key right here. She's the pianist. And she kept talking about how small this church was. I said, well, how small is it? She says, well, there are six people in it. I said, really? Just six? Yeah, there's only six. And they have a little building. It's right over there on whichever road it was. Not 619, but anyway, Southern Greensburg, but little tiny church. So I went and tuned the piano. Six people. I don't know if that included the pastor or not. I'm assuming it did. And I looked at their literature table. It told me why everything that anybody could ever do was wrong. There's a pamphlet on every single thing. There was a tract on everything you could imagine. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. So anyways, I tuned the piano, and about a year later, she calls me again. She says, I need the piano our church tuned. And I said, great, I know exactly where it's at. She says, oh, no, no, not that one. I said, no? She says, no, we had a church split. I'm not kidding you. I mean, it's all I could do not to laugh right into the phone when she called me. It had a church split. Six people could not get along. Apparently, there were a few people in of those six that just didn't measure up to the standards of the other two or three. And because of that, because they're so focused on being angels, that anything human about them was unacceptable. And so I went and tuned her church. I drove probably 40 miles. It was way back in the woods, up on a hill, just a little tiny log cabin thing. And I don't know, maybe that church is now split. Maybe she's all by herself. I don't know. But that's what happens with that exclusivity. You become totally, you kind of shrink and shrink and shrink away to where you become nothing and you go out with a blink. If you become an animal, you become part of a herd. You get lost in the herd. We are to be human beings. We live in this world, we mix with this world, we interact with this world, and yet we are separate from this world in the way we live. And that's the way, that's the balance point. It's hard to achieve, but that should always be our goal. The Torah was given to us to teach us how to live as human beings. All right, well, where did we get off? That was a long rabbi trail there. In Acts chapter 9, going back to the comparisons, in Acts chapter 9, the healing was preceded by a teaching. Whereas in Acts 3, the healing was followed by a teaching. And we'll look at that teaching next week. Now, in John 9, Yeshua works in a very hidden way. In other words, nobody actually saw him heal the man. The man is blind. He puts some mud on his eyes and sends him along. And then later, somewhere over where the pool of Siloam is, he washes the mud off and he can see, but Yeshua is nowhere around. So the connection between Yeshua and the man's healing is distant. But with Acts, when Peter and John go to the temple, they say, look at us. They grab him by the right hand. They lift him up and he's walking and he's well. The connection with them is inescapable. But with Yeshua, though the distance between Yeshua and the man and his healing was there, the healing was hidden, Yeshua claims the credit for it. He claims the credit because in verses 5 and 6, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, this man's in physical darkness because he's blind. I'm about to give light to him. And he brings the mud, puts it on his eyes. But Peter and John take no credit for the healing whatsoever. None at all. In fact, they say, why are you looking at us like we did something? We didn't do anything. This is because of faith in the name of Yeshua, the servant of God, that this man was healed. And then this is fascinating. This is one of the things that is simply not coincidental. We read in Acts that after the man was healed, we find Peter and John and the man and this gathering in Solomon's porch on the east side of the temple. And when we look at John chapter 9, the entire ninth chapter is all about this healing. And then you go to the next chapter, Yeshua's teaching. We can assume, I guess, it's the same day or shortly thereafter. But then when you get to verse 22, some time has passed. It says, at that time, the feast of Hanukkah took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the porch of Solomon. Now, the healing actually took place during Sukkot. And you have to back up before John 9 to find out it's Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's interesting is during the Feast of Tabernacles, the scroll of Ecclesiastes is read in all the synagogues, and people just study. They spend the whole week studying Ecclesiastes. And what's the key phrase in Ecclesiastes? It's found more than 25 times in that short little book. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It talks about how everything's just emptiness under the sun. And during that time, Yeshua says, I'm the light of the world. So in other words, under the physical sun and the physical realm, yeah, after a while, it just doesn't satisfy. You need a different sun, a different light in your life. You need to tap into the spiritual realm according to the Word of God, because that's where the reality is. This is the shadow lands out here. But the reality is what's not seen. And so he says, I am the light of the world. And then he brings healing to this man's eyes. So he can at least see the things under the sun. I think when we put these two healings next to each other, there's something God is trying to point out to us. The first thing is that priority number one is sight. Priority number two is strength. I call this slide I have on here, Blind and Lame, the Story of Us. Because every one of us, when we start off life, we're blind or lame. We're all begging at the door of the temple. We start off by begging our parents for the things we need. Later we start begging an employer for a paycheck, a better job, a raise. And then we start begging our kids not to act up. We start begging our government to change its laws. We spend our time asking people, asking, please do this, please don't do that, please, please. We spend our lives beggars. Really, we do. A lot of times as believers, we still, even though we can walk and see, we just like to stand out there and just beg. Whereas we should be people out there helping others to see and to walk. But we are beggars and we're blind. We don't come into this world able to see the invisible. Children actually do have that ability to a degree, but we quickly lose that. And I think my job as a teacher here at Beth Tikkun is to open eyes. I'm always trying to open eyes, and nothing gives me more pleasure more than when someone says, oh, I see that in a different way. I see that now. I couldn't see that before. But most of all, when they begin to see God more clearly, not with these eyes, but with spiritual ones, they begin to know his nature a little better. They begin to know his ways a little bit better. Their misconceptions about him are clarified. Their misconceptions about themselves are corrected. But seeing is something that does not come naturally. You know, when Peter and John brought healing to the lame man, he's like that. But for the eyesight, Yeshua does a little teaching about the blind man. He makes some mud with his spittle. He puts it on the man's eyes, sends him for a walk. The guy, I don't know how he finds it, but he gets his way finally to the pool of Siloam. He washes. There's all these steps. There's all this time that passes. And spiritual eyesight comes only with time, only with work, only investment. But it is so worth it. It is so worth it because we just tend to be so blind. But our eyes have to be opened. You know, there's this Yiddish saying that it says something like this. It says, not everyone is satisfied with his looks, but everyone is satisfied with his mind. Isn't that true? You may be to talk about physical shortcomings in your body, but boy, don't ever question my mind, because I see what I see. And that's the problem. You see what you see, and that isn't much. You ever watch people that have two different opinions, and they're both absolutely adamant that they're right, and they argue and fight, and it just, and when you look at it, you realize they're both wrong, but they're both expressing what they see. But what they see isn't right. We need to develop the ability to see. Our eyesight spiritually should get sharper and sharper and sharper. And we do this by spending time looking into the light of God's word and seeking the light of our God's face. And there's no substitute for this. Absolutely none. None whatsoever. And when you begin to see, people will treat you differently. What happened to the man here in John 9? He gets kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated, because the ones running the place were blind, whereas he could now see. There's no room for seeing people when you belong to the blind club. But he was accepted by another community, because Yeshua finds him later on and reveals himself to him. He finally looks on the face of his healer. And he was accepted into another community of people who could also see. Don't think for a moment that as you begin to see things more clearly that people are going to treat you the same. It just isn't going to happen. And once we begin to see, we can begin to grow stronger. Because when you look at the lame man, the thing that's pointed at as the healing is that he received strength. He received strength in his ankles and in his feet. He got strong. No, I tell you, a dangerous thing is a strong person who's blind. That's plain dangerous. But we want seeing people who can stand and walk and move and accomplish. I guess more than anything with this teaching, I'm just trying to get you to do what I did this week. Take some inventory of your life. Where are you? How well do you see? You know, I read this, I was asking myself too, how does a blind man know he's blind? Now, the lame man knew he's lame. He could see other people doing things he couldn't. But a blind man can't see other people seeing. So ask yourself, if you are spiritually blind, how would you ever know it? Yes, Robin. Yes, you will not explore after your heart and your eyes.
That is the value.
Yes.
Come together and sing these prayers over
and over and being reminded every week. Yes.
Because our heart and our eyes, it makes sometimes
sense.
And we have to be reminded when that's where it's held up. This is the tree of life for those who rest.
Yes, that's excellent. I wish everybody on the tape could hear this. If you're listening to this on the internet or whatever, why don't you just call and ask for Robin? Uh-oh. I'm an ill man. You can't do anything to me. This is my wife, if you're visiting. That's why we get along so well. If you're wondering why there's a special connection between these two, that's why. No, but seriously, that was brilliant. You know, as you were saying that, Robin, I was reminded of the warnings in the Torah that God gives Moses several places. He says, do not add to my Torah, as we see Rabbinic Judaism doing. You know, they built so many walls around the Torah, now they kind of obey the walls. They've lost sight of the Torah. And don't take away from my Torah, as you see much in Christianity doing. Where they say, well, that doesn't make sense. This has been changed and that we don't like. And so we take away. The rest we keep. He says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And then he said, don't veer to the left and don't veer to the right. In other words, don't take the Torah, just make all the commandments merely physical things, but then don't spiritualize them away either. Because every commandment has an outside and an inside. There's a physical component, but there's also a spiritual content within it. Don't miss either one of them. Don't add to it. Don't take away. Don't err to the left. Don't err to the right. It almost makes like a crosshairs. And when we don't err to the left or right, we don't add, don't take away, it's like we're hitting the bullseye. And that's what we should be doing with every commandment. Every commandment. So, yes, Dia. I know what you mean. What we need to do is not impose our ideas on God. That's what we need to do. Not impose our ideas on Him. Let Him impose Himself upon us. When Luke wrote in Acts 3, thank you, Dia. When Luke wrote in Acts 3 about the healed man walking and leaping and praising God, he was drawing the reader's attention back to a prophecy in Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, if you want to turn back there for a moment, it is a prophecy about the restoration of Zion. Now here's the verse in Acts 3:8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And the people who would read Luke's account there in Acts, being so familiar with the messianic prophecies, the prophecy about the restoration of Israel, would have been very familiar with Isaiah 35. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but this is the part that I want to pull out. It's in verses 5 and 6. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, like in John 9, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, there's Acts 3, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I want you to look at the construction of this. It's almost if God was smart enough that when he had Isaiah write these words, he knew that this account in John 9 and in Acts 3 would be written the way they would be. Almost as if God was that smart. I want you to look at something. You'll notice I put the first and third lines in bold. Because you see, these are the two miracles that we read about in John 9 and Acts 3. But the in-between lines, look what they say. And the ears of the deaf unstopped and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Shouldn't those two go together? Because it has to do with communication. It has to do with language. Whereas these two have to do with abilities. Why are they being interspersed here? Here's another thing. If you notice the first two lines, these two here, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. These are inputs. The ears and the eyes are inputs. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These are outputs. So God took these two things and shuffled them because you know what it's talking about? It's talking about every one of us. Because all of us are deaf and we're unable to express. But when our eyes are opened, remember, how does spiritual light come into the spirit? Through the ears. Faith comes by hearing. Remember that. Physical light comes in through the eyes. Spiritual light comes in through the ears. It comes through the Word of God. It comes through language. It comes through speech. That's how it comes. Language. Don't ever, ever, ever underrate the power there is in study and in learning and in discussion and especially in the words of God. Because that's how our spiritual eyes are opened. All right? I know it's nice. You know, physical eyes, you only see out this way. But a horse, you know, he has eyes on the sides of his head. He can see all the way around, 360. Do you know that? Your spiritual eyes are on the sides of your head, so you have 360 vision spiritually. I know you're thinking, that's really bizarre. All right, we'll just move on. And then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And then look at the last two lines. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. You've got a wilderness and a desert. What makes a wilderness, a desert? No water. So what is needed is supplied. We are blind spiritually. What we need is spiritual light. We need eyes to see it. We are spiritually weak. We need spiritual strength so we can walk and do the things God would have us to do. And so here are all the pieces, parts. I told you before this teaching would be what it would be. Because it's been a really crazy week trying to study. You ever had one of these things I've got where your mind's in a fog? But I wanted to share this with you. It's one of these teachings I feel like I kind of put in front of your lap and then you stew on it, you chew on it, and you decide how to apply this to your life. But I really want all of us to ask ourselves, do we really see very well spiritually at all? Are we spiritually really very strong at all? Or are we all wimps? I want you to really go before the Lord this week to take inventory. Please don't hear me accusing you of being spiritually blind. I admire the spiritual insights of people here. I'm just saying, ask a question. I thank God for this cold I had this week because it's so hard to study, and about the only thing I could do was pray. And as I prayed, I just kept taking inventory. God, how well do I see? Honestly, I don't know. I think it's important to ask the question. And I ask, Lord, how mature am I as a believer? How much have I grown? And I don't know. But it's important to ask the question. Father, how effective am I in doing your will on this earth? I don't know. But it's important to ask the question. And not assume you're doing better than you are or worse than you are. If the enemy can't hold you back, he'll just give you a big shove. Whatever he'll do, he wants to keep you off balance. But go before the Lord and allow him to examine your life. You know, if you buy a new outfit, you can put on the new dress or the new coat or whatever it is, and you ask people, how does this look? And if they say it looks really great, great. If they say, no, it just doesn't fit you, you're not offended. It's the coat they're talking about, right? It's not you, it's the coat, all right? But can we be the same thing with our souls? Can we go to someone we respect, someone we admire and love, and say, how does my soul look to you? And then if they say, well, some areas look good, but it's the wrong size, it's the wrong cut, it's the wrong color, whatever. It needs some work. It needs some help. Can you do that without being offended? Can you humble yourself enough to let your soul be treated like it was a coat you just got off the rack? Because that's what we need to do. The blind man didn't heal himself. For the lame man didn't heal himself. There was group involvement. And we're in this together. We need one another. And we're not part of a herd, but we are part of a body. And what a wonderful body it is. Let's trust one another with our lives. Find someone to be a mentor to you. Someone who sees better than you do to help you. Someone who's stronger than you are to help you. And to point out in your life things for you to work on. Because we must work on our souls. God requires that of us. And what a reward and blessing it is if we'll do that. Well, anyways, pray for me that I'll be healthy next week and that lesson won't be such a mishmash. But I just sense that God wanted to say something this week. And so I hope he said it to you. I hope you could hear him. And so we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. Lord, though you're an invisible God, were commanded to seek your face. And though you're a silent God, we hear you speak through your word and through the still small voice, the nudgings of your spirit. Since this world is so loud and so brash, you've chosen to speak to us in ways that are very subtle, very easily ignored. But Father, it's in the smallness and the anonymity and the humility of things where we find you hiding. So Lord, help us to be humble. Help us not to think too greatly of ourselves, but to realize that we are just clay. But Lord, you call us to be human beings. And Lord, that's a glorious thing in and of itself. So Father, help us to live these lives as you would desire us to. That in us, the physical and the spiritual become married together, that tikkun, repair, takes place. And the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world begin to merge. They begin to take shape, become unified as your kingdom invades us. Lord, I pray you take these words that we've stumbled through this morning and just make them something meaningful to our hearts, that you might accomplish some great things among us without us even knowing it. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. Amen.